Good evening. It's good to see you. Thankful that we have this time to be together. And I'm looking forward to continuing our study of Jesus on every page, as we're calling it, looking throughout all of Scripture, especially as it relates to connecting things that were written aforetime, things that were written in the Old Testament, helping us better understand our Lord and Savior Jesus. And so that's what we're going to continue to do tonight. I want to begin by asking you this question, because I know if there's any passage of Scripture that we're familiar with, it's John 3:16. Probably every last person in this room knows John 3:16. There's a handful of passages that just about anybody that you come across, especially anybody that's a church-going kind of person, John 3:16, you know. So I'm confident you know it. But what does John 3:14 and 15 say? Now, we gave you a major hint by Brother Glass reading from Numbers 21. Did you know that the verses just right before John 3:16 make reference to the serpent, the bronze serpent that Moses made in the wilderness? Did you recall that? Look at it with me here in John 3. We'll start at verse 13, actually. No one has ascended up into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Again, listen, Jesus is making this claim to being eternal. He's telling us quite plainly, I just didn't begin in Bethlehem. Bethlehem's not my beginning. I'm from heaven. I don't have a beginning point, but I descended from heaven and came here to this place. And he continues on. And it might seem like a strange thing to include here, but the very next thing he says is this. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So the first thing he says is this. The Son of Man, me, I'm eternal. I'm forever. And then the next thing he says is, and my purpose here, the purpose of the Son of Man is to save you. And let me illustrate it for you. I know you know the story of Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness and how he had to fashion that bronze serpent in order to save them. Well, just like that serpent was lifted up to save those people, I'll be lifted up to save you. So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, these things are connected. The way that God taught us about the love of heaven, the way that God explained to us that the Father loves us so dearly that he sent his only Son to die for us, he taught us that lesson right in the middle of connecting it to Numbers 21. So guess what? If you and I don't fully understand things like Numbers 21, we're not going to fully understand all there is behind, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's all connected. It's all pointing to Jesus. So even as you're reading through your Old Testament and you see what Moses is doing, what Moses is going through, he's teaching us about Jesus. I hope that it's starting to make more sense as we have Luke chapter 24. It's been the first screen on all 20 of these lessons here. When Jesus was talking to those people on the road to Emmaus, those two men, and Jesus said, Moses was talking about me. The prophets were talking about me. I hope you start to understand some of those things now. You can't even read John 3:16 and not connect it to the Old Testament. It's a strange occurrence, a strange reference here, but be turning with me. Let's look at that in Numbers 21. I know that Brother Leland has read it for us, but I want you to go back to it and have it open in front of you because we're going to make reference to it for the rest of the night here. But you know the total situation. You know the context. God's people have been slaves in Egypt for some 400 years. God's people cry out to him, plead with him, beg him, and he sends Moses and Aaron. Remember, Moses' message was simple, wasn't it? Let my people go. And Pharaoh didn't want to do it right away, did he? It took much begging, much demanding, 10 ugly, horrible plagues culminating in the death of the firstborn across the nation there. And finally, Pharaoh lets them go. And so as they are out in the wilderness, they're on their way marching now to the promised land. They finally are going to go to a place that's been given to them, reserved for them, set up just for them. But they don't get to just march right in, do they? Because they get there and they get afraid. They disobey God. And so he says, none of you will be allowed to go in. And so they begin 40 years of wandering now. And in that time of wandering, it is a time of many complaints. It is a time of many crying out to God. It's a time of God showing much grace. It's a time of a cycle that moves in this direction. And so what God does here in Numbers 21, as the people cry out, and keep in mind, Numbers 21, the first three verses show us God giving them a miraculous victory. They go into another place against another set of people, and the Israelites say, God, if you'll be with us, God, if you'll fight for us, we'll dedicate ourselves to you. We'll be totally devoted to you. So what does God do? He gives them the victory. And so what do? They immediately start complaining. And so what does God do? He sends them these snakes. Sends them hordes of horrible, ugly, terrible snakes that their bite is not just inconvenient. Their bite is not just an annoyance. Their bite brings an agonizing, painful death. And so they're crying out to Moses again. Moses, save us again. Moses, we've sinned against you and we've sinned against God. Help us. So Moses goes to God and God does again. He sends grace. And grace this time is in the form of a bronze serpent. So a bronze serpent is fashioned to put on a pole and then stood in their midst somewhere. And they have to look upon it. They've been bitten by this snake that's going to bring certain death, painful death. They look upon the bronze serpent and they'll be healed. Okay, first of all, just a little note before we go any further. You see here we have a picture of an ambulance, a hood of an ambulance.
A staff. It's known as the staff of Asclepius, an ancient Greek god who was the Greek god of healing. He was to have walked around with this staff, with this snake on it. He had an interesting family, daughters by the name of like Hygiene and Panaka and things like this, really healthy family, which you'd expect from the Greek god of healing, right? But the idea was what he would do with this Greek god of healing is that whatever was ailing you, you would make some type of a statue of it. If you had a hand that was hurting, you'd make a plaster cast of your hand and then take that to the Greek god. I'm on, man. I'm on. I hope you can hear me. I've been preaching my heart out up here, man. You can't hear me? Not working?
Well, I will stand here. How about that? You want to do the last 6 minutes over again? No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. For all those who said no, I'm doing it now anyway. Well, anyway, this thing here, what you would do is that you would make a plaster cast of whatever was ailing you, whether it was your ear or your hand or anything, and then take it before the god, and he was to heal it. Because the idea was you were to have mastery over the thing that was having mastery over you. So if it was an animal, you were afraid of some animal, like a dog or something like that, you would make a cast, a statue of that dog, and place it before this god, and he would give you mastery over it. So this type of thing would be similar. They would have an understanding of this. And so what's happening here is not going to be totally just out of the ordinary. It seems strange for us, where you and I think it seems random for the people to complain and to God send this horde of snakes against them. Why would he do that? Well, I think it makes a lot of sense. I think it's actually very logical, very rational. at why God sends these snakes, and then also it's very logical and very rational as to why God says the answer to being cured of these snakes is to put another snake on a stick and have it in the midst of them and have them look at it. It all makes sense. Now, here's why. Where had they been in slavery? Where was it that they had just left? What do they even say here in Numbers 21? They say, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They've just come from Egypt. And they're saying, let us go back to Egypt. It was just as good there. It was better there. Let us go back there. If we're going to die out here, we might as well die there. Egypt. What is a symbol? What is an animal that would often be connected to or associated with Egypt? But the snake. We talked about this some when we studied Exodus together some time back. But one of the symbols that the Pharaoh would wear on his head. Remember the crown of Pharaoh? What was sticking out of the middle of Pharaoh's crown? But a cobra. The pharaohs of Egypt were associated with snakes. It's the very reason why whenever Moses and Aaron went before the Pharaoh, remember what Aaron was to do with his staff? What did he do with it? Threw it down. And then what did it do? Turned into a snake. What did Pharaoh's magicians do? Threw them down. What did they do? Turned into snakes. But what did Aaron's staff do? Swallowed up all the other snakes. A symbol of God is more powerful than you. You think you, the master of the snakes, you think you're the powerful one. God is the only one who's powerful. He has power over the snakes. And so even here, whenever the people say, we just want to go back to Egypt, he says, really? And sends all these snakes and says, you want to go back to the land of snakes? You want to go back to that place that you were begging me to get out of? You were pleading with me to leave? So there's a connection, first of all, with Egypt. But there's another connection with these snakes. What's the other connection with a snake that the people might not like? But going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, right? In Genesis chapter 3, who do we find there in the garden with Adam and with Eve? But the snake we read about in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, is Satan himself. So these snakes are not a random idea. It's not an accident that when the people complain, God sends snakes to harass them, to terrorize them, to get their attention, and then the very thing that he lifts up in the middle of them is another snake to say, I am master over Egypt, I am master over Satan, I am the one with power. It all makes sense. Now, very quickly, I want to share with you four brief lessons that we learn from Numbers 21. Here's a stained glass window of one artist's rendering of what Moses' bronze serpent might have looked like. But here's the four lessons connecting Numbers 21 with John chapter 3 as well as John 6 and some other places. The first thing is this. It does not pay to complain. It does not pay to complain. God's people are not to be characterized as complainers. It's exactly what we find characterizing the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against Moses. The people spoke against God. Why have you brought us out here to die? I remember oftentimes Dr. David Light, you remember Brother Light, right? Held our meeting for us about 6 months ago. I'm confident you remember. You can even hear his accent, I'm thinking. I know I can. I can remember sitting in his class at Fried Hardeman, and when some kids, you know, would gripe about a test. Oh, what about this point? Oh, what about that? You were too hard on this. And say, y'all all sound like the children of Israel. Just out there mumbling and complaining and griping. And that's what this is about, that they would gripe and then be shown grace. Then they would gripe and be shown grace. And then they would complain and be shown grace. That was what they did again and again. Look at chapter 21. They've just been given a great victory. God has just, in a divine way, given them victory. And then as soon as they have to start out in another direction, maybe they're heading back towards Egypt, and making this long journey again they've made before. And they just can't take it. And they start complaining. It reminds me of one of the memory verses our kids have, I think, right around this week. Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Our God wants us to be characterized as people who are not perpetual complainers. It boils down to, it really and truly boils down to, a lack of trust and dependence in God. When these people continually say, well, we're going to die out here. After victory, they say, well, we're just going to die. They're saying, we don't trust you to see us through the next task. We don't trust you to see us through the next ordeal. Maybe you got us through 100 in the past, but we don't see you getting us through this one. And so they complain and they gripe. And just like with them, don't think we're any different. Our allegiance changes quickly also. You and I can be so happy and so thankful on top of the world and just so pleased with God, and the next day so disappointed with Him and so angry with Him. Our allegiance can change quickly just like theirs did. But what I want you to be aware of is that there's a pattern to complaining. It can be habit forming. And when it becomes habit forming, it tends to become more and more and more outspoken until it's finally life-threatening. Just like it was with them. It was self-destructive. But here's the good news. There's hope even to this. That these people, even though they had at times formed a habit to cry out against God, they also had a habit of crying out for Him to hear them. Crying out to Him for Him to help them. And so what I want you to know is that where there's a desire to be forgiven, where there's a desire for God to see you and to help you and to heal you, there's hope for the future. And so as long as you and I have hearts that can break over sin, as long as you and I can recognize our offense to God, there's hope. Secondly, I want you to understand and really key on this idea that our God always provides a way to be healed. He always provides a way to be healed. There's an avenue of healing found in any situation. This one is definitely unique here in Numbers 21. To say the least, it's unique. I mean, think about it. Just the different ways he's healed them in the past, the ways he's helped them. Flip over to Numbers chapter 11 here in your Bible. And look at the way that in Numbers 11, things happen quickly. Things happen with sort of an immediate satisfaction. Numbers 11, verse 1, the people complained, big surprise, the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. And the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord. And notice this. And so the fire died down. The fire stopped. Now, that's not the way it happens here. The snakes stay here. Did you think about this as Brother Leland was reading this to you, and maybe as you've read it in the past, did you think about, now wait a minute, there's hordes of snakes out there biting people, people are slowly dying, they cry out to Moses, and now think about the sequence. Okay, so Moses then goes to God, Moses addresses God, God gives an answer, but unlike, totally different from what happens in chapter 11 where the fire just dies out, here God says, okay, Moses, you've got to go do something. You've got to go make a statue. Go fashion some bronze into a snake and put that on a pole. That's not going to happen just like that. That's going to take time. Can you imagine Moses being the one working over there on these things, getting it put together, and there's people out here in agony dying while he's working on it? I think among other things, we see that here's a situation like so many others. God may not keep us from harm. God may not keep us from suffering, but He will see us through it. It's just what He did with His Son, was it not? He didn't keep Jesus from the cross, but He sent angels to minister to Him there in the garden. He didn't keep Jesus from agonizing and dying for us, but He provided him with the strength to see it through. And that's exactly what we're taught in so many different places in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is one that comes to mind. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And in fact, I like what Abraham calls the mountain where he took Isaac. Remember Genesis 22? Maybe flip to Genesis 22 real quick and look at verse 8 and then verse 14. Genesis 22:8 is he and Isaac, Abraham and Isaac, are on their way up the mountain. Remember Isaac says, where's the animal? Where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? And in Genesis 22:8, what's Abraham say? God will provide. And then after he does not have to sacrifice Isaac, after there is a ram caught in the thicket, and he puts the ram on the sacrifice, on the altar, and sacrifices him, in Genesis 22:14, he says, we're calling this place, the Lord will provide. Because that's what our God does, is he provides healing. He provides a way of escape. He provides every single thing that we need to be spiritually great. Will he provide us a way to bypass all heartache? No. Will he provide us a way to get away from everything that hurts, everything that makes us want to say ouch, everything that makes us want to cry? No. But he will provide us everything we need to be conquerors, everything we need to see him in heaven. He provides us everything we need to be spiritually great. He always provides a way of healing. And so I hope that we can join with Abraham and say, even in the midst of trudging up a mountain, saying, the Lord will provide, because that's what he does. Thirdly, we also learn that not only does God provide a way to be healed, we also learn from Numbers 21 that our cure comes from our obedience. Simply put, there is no healing without the obedience. It doesn't matter how much faith the people had in God. Doesn't matter how much faith they had in God that he could save them. They had to look at the statue. They had to put their eyes on that bronze serpent or they weren't going to be healed. Whenever Moses stuck that thing into the ground, I can just picture it after he's had this thing fashioned and he sets it up and it's standing there. You had to make your way into position to be able to see it. If you will look upon this statue, if you will look upon this snake, you'll be healed. Same's true today. Doesn't matter how much you protest, how much you claim, how much you preach about the depth of your love for Jesus. It's got to be seen in your obedience. It's got to be seen in the way that you walk and talk and live. Consider some of the places in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, a passage that we all know inside and out. Maybe Acts 2:38 we know as well as John 3:16. But there in Acts 2:38, we see in verse 37, the people are saying, we believe. The people are saying, we know we're lost. The people are saying, we know the tomb is empty. We know that our Jesus died for us and he's ascended to heaven, is interceding for us. We know Jesus is the Savior. We know it. Peter didn't have to say, it's been a wonderful day. Let's all go home since we're all believers. He said, now it's time to obey. Repent. And be immersed, and you'll be forgiven and given the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's always the case. There's no healing without obedience. I mean, we can go from Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 10. Naaman, the leper, is told, go to the Jordan River and dip 7 times. You're not healed until the 7th time. The rich young ruler in Luke 18, sell everything you have. You're not with me and following me until you've done that. The demand for obedience is always the same from our God. It's what he's always demanded. You could boil it down to just 2 things. Believe in me and obey me. It's what our God has always demanded of his people. So there must be a response of faith to the mercy that's offered by God. Wonderful mercy. People are in agony. He says, I'm offering you a way to be healed. There has to be a response of faith to the mercy that's offered to us by God. And fourthly and finally, I want to deal with the connection to Jesus just briefly. As we read in John 3, and Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus there about the wonders of the power of what it is for Jesus to come to this earth and for us to need to be born again in order to see the kingdom of heaven. And he says, the love of God is demonstrated in the Son coming here to die for you. Jesus makes the connection back here to the bronze serpent. Among other things, I want you to think about this with me, okay? We've already said that the people, just try and make yourself part of the audience there in Numbers 21, okay? Try to make yourself part of the audience that Moses would be dealing with, those children of Israel, as they're wandering through the wilderness. And these snakes are destroying them. The snakes are killing them. And Moses says, after a time, the key, the answer to your problem is another snake. Can you imagine? Snakes are killing them. And Moses says, the answer is another snake. In fact, it's going to be this snake, this bronze snake on this pole here that I'll put in front of you. Now, this is going to be a big problem, I'm thinking. Not only do they already despise the snake because of Egypt, and they despise the snake because of the Garden of Eden, but what about Exodus? Turn with me over to Exodus chapter 20. Have you ever thought about this before when you read through Numbers 21? Did Exodus 20 verse 4 come to your mind? Where in the Ten Commandments, God says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. Now, what does that mean? What's that a description of? Don't ever make a statue or a graved image of any animal. That's straight from heaven to Moses. No statues of any animals. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, am your God. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children, of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now think about it. Wouldn't Moses have probably balked at, or thought twice or done a double take or some kind of something when God says, make a graven image? You just told me on this other mountain never to do that. How does that work? And we know for certain that this very image is going to become a problem for the people. We can fast forward 700 years in time, move from Moses 700 years into Israel's future, and look at 2 Kings 18, verse 4, when King Hezekiah is in charge, and King Hezekiah is having his restoration project, and he's cleaning everything out. He's knocking down all the places where idols are set up. He's knocking down all the places where false worship is done. And what's still there? This bronze serpent's still there. And what are the people doing? They're bowing down to it and worshiping it. So Hezekiah has this thing ground up and smashed and destroyed. The very thing Moses created at the very command of God. That could seem a little confusing. Don't ever make a graven image. Okay, Moses, make a graven image and it's what's going to save you. Now here's the lesson. What could possibly be more detestable to these ancient Israelites than a snake? Now you are probably thinking the same thing. Yeah, snakes and maybe spiders. They hated snakes because it meant Egypt. They hated snakes because it meant the garden. They hated snakes. So it's detestable to them. But then you go further than that, and it's sinful to make this image. And now God tells them, what's detestable to you and what is seen as sin to you is now the lone thing that can save you. Do you see? I hope you see. I hope the light bulb has gone off in your head that you already see how this connects to Jesus. The symbol of death itself would be transformed into the source of life. The symbol of being cursed would be transformed into the symbol of deliverance and freedom. The evil thing itself, the snake, had to be what? Lifted up. Doesn't that sound like our Jesus? Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by what? By becoming a curse for us. For it's written in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The sinless one, the perfect one, the holy one was lifted up on something that was detestable and wicked and sinful. But he did that so that we could be healed. The thing that they thought was the most detestable, the thing they associated with sin itself, would save them. The curse itself would save us. Do you not see how Jesus was being taught to us. Jesus was being prepared. The idea and the message of Jesus was being prepared in the hearts of the people all the way back in Numbers 21. The detestable thing will be lifted up, and that will save you. Then Jesus will say in places like John 8:28, or even in John 12:32. Go to John 12:32. I want you to see this before we close for tonight. Jesus flat out says, when I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. John 12:32. And then verse 33 explains it for us. Jesus was explaining to us the way he was going to die, being lifted up, suspended between earth and heaven on that wicked, ugly, terrible cross. And then sinful eyes would look upon him. And then men like that centurion, remember the centurion that stood at the foot of the cross, looked at him and said, surely this is the Son of God. He had to behold the one to be healed. Jesus was sent for this purpose. Jesus was sent to save us. Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. We might say it this way. Jesus has come to heal us. He has provided a way for us to be healed. It says in John 14, verse 6, he's the only way. The path is to the Father himself, but that's the path of being healed, right? We're never totally healed. We're never fully reconciled. We're never fully made right until Revelation 21:4, until we're finally in a place with no pain, no sorrow, no tears, until we're in the presence of God. So Jesus has provided a way for us to be healed. But what we've got to do is recognize that our cure comes through obedience. Israel had to look upon the snake. You and I have to submit to the Son. If you and I will look upon the cross, see the way that he was lifted up for us, to heal us, to save us. Jesus said, the people that look upon me lifted up in this way, they'll be drawn to me. If you really understand what he's done for you, if you really understand the depth of his love for you, you'll be drawn to him. And you'll come bowing before him saying, what must I do to be saved? The answer tonight is this. Give your life to him. Admit that you are a sinner and that he is the Savior. With all conviction that he walked out of the tomb, submit your will to his in a watery grave to be washed clean of sin. And then continue looking upon the Son. If there's any way that we can help you tonight, we hope that you will come forward while together we stand and sing.